an announcement, most of you may have received it, that she had, as some of you know, post-operative biopsy revealed that she had had uterine cancer. We went to the oncologist on Thursday before I went off to my Knoxville trip, and he indicated that it looks like it's less than a 3% chance of having metastasized and less than 5% of return, so it's looking very good. She's going to get chest x-rays and a CT scan later, but that's looking very favorable. So, again, we can continue to keep her in your prayers, especially that she not just recover, but gain or regain the kind of energy she used to have. I think this has been a long-term situation. So we're praying not just for healing, but also for greater vitality in the days ahead. So that's what I particularly appreciate your prayers for. So any questions on that or anything else? I just got back from Knoxville, Tennessee. I did a little overnight trip there Friday and then Saturday. And I always enjoy that. It's kind of a home away from home. I have about six places like that where I go off regularly and have just friends that I've known for many, many years. It's kind of scary. A lot of these people I go back 31 years with, kind of an amazing thing. Having lived there and from 72 to 75, actually 71, I was there, met some of them initially when I was in seminary. Well, it's an amazing thing how they age faster than me. You know, it's like a story that I heard about a guy who apparently saw somebody he dimly recognized and realized that he thought that was an old school chum of his, you know, but the guy was looking terrible. And the guy approached him and says, "Aren't you Eddie so-and-so?" And he says, "Yeah, I am." He says, "Remember me?" And they realized that that Eddie had graduated. You know, he said he'd graduated in 57. Of course, this guy was amazed that this guy, Eddie, could look so bad and been in the same year. But the interesting thing was Eddie said, "Yeah, I remember you. What did you teach then?" he figured he was a teacher. So, you know, nobody can remember it from the same point of view. Everybody reverses that, you know. It's kind of scary stuff. But I told the guys, I says, "Guys, we don't look as good as we did 30 years ago." That's just the fact. But if our identity were based upon our outward appearance, we'd be all in deep trouble. That's the fact of it. Fortunately, we have a greater and more substantial form or basis of identity. And that's exactly what we're going to be looking at this morning. Let's begin in a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We ask that you would guide our thoughts in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 6, the first 10 verses. And I want to speak about that very issue we've just addressed, that of identity. I've said several times that the world only offers us a fragile form of identity. The options for identity for the world are narrow and superficial. What are the kinds of things that people generally use by which to pin a sense of self-worth or identity or esteem? What are the sort of things we usually use? Position is one, yeah. What position you achieve. How about appearance? We just talked about appearance. Very fragile indeed because, you know, again, a person might look when they're 50 years old, and my word, you don't look a day over 40. When you're 90 years old, it doesn't matter if you don't look a day over 80. The fact is that it catches up on you eventually. So appearance won't work. Position's fragile. The old phrase, I think a CEO of a Fortune 500 company put it this way. He says, "You know, I used to be able to pick up the telephone and call anyone I wanted, and they'd return my calls." He says, enjoy your position while you have it, because when you retire, they don't return your calls anymore. The fact is that position also is fragile. What happens to you then? Do you become a cipher when you retire? Now what's your identity, if that's what it was based upon? Your accomplishments? The world always has a question. No matter what you achieve, it always says, "Yeah, what have you done for me lately? And what are you going to do tomorrow?" And it's never enough. The world is almost like a perfectionistic parent. It's never enough. You can never quite satisfy the system. And competition is such that there'll always be somebody who's further down the road, the faster gun coming into town. What's another basis besides position and appearance? Possessions. 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 Our wealth. And so a lot of people identify themselves by virtue of the things that they possess. And we know one of the marks of insecurity are the kinds of people who feel impelled to make sure everybody knows exactly what they possess. And another one has to do with popularity or prestige. I know some people who, if they were to write an autobiography, would entitle it 10 Great People Who Have Known Me. There are some people. Have you known people like this? They're name droppers. They're always squeezing that in to make sure we all know who knows them, that sort of thing. So we've just identified a variety of things that don't seem to work, because in the long run, they all let us down. We mentioned what? We mentioned position and popularity or prestige, performance, possessions, a lot of P's. You could do this with W's too. Wealth, wisdom, work, wit, wine and women. That's Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Yeah, people we know, yeah. So all those kinds of things appearance. I can't get a P for that. What would be a good one? Pulchritude. But physical, yeah, how's that? Appearance, yeah, the physical. And so forth. The fact is, none of these wash, because they all let us down, and they're all superficial. That's the interesting thing. They really do not define a person deeply enough, do they? Nor do they sustain a person. They're too fragile a foundation for a grasp of your dignity and identity and worth. And in fact, the scriptures invite us to see that you are a person of great dignity, not by virtue of being in the human race per se, because if it were merely that, you'd merely be a little... your whole life would just be an episode between two oblivions, and this planet is just a little fraction of cosmic time, and we come and we go. You know, again, that old phrase that I think I shared with you, Woody Allen, when he was interviewed by the Rolling Stone magazine, you remember he was asked this question, do you want to live on in the hearts of your friends? And he said, no, I want to live on in my apartment. What he meant was this. He says, what good will it do me if I die and millions of people are singing my praises morning, noon, and night? That'll do me zero good, you see. I'll have been annihilated. Or we hear the other phrase that's so popular. Oh, you know, he's gone now, but he'll live on in the hearts of his friends. What's the flaw in that? His friends will die in one generation, so then no one will know him after that. His name will be at best a cipher or a name on a tombstone, at best maybe in a magazine article or something, maybe a short, don't count on a short paragraph in a future edition of Encyclopedia Britannica. But even if it were, what good would that do you? No one would know that person. All those relationships are gone. What relationship do you have with your great-great-grandfather? You don't even know who it was, unless you're really a genealogical hound. You see my point? You have no relationship with them, and furthermore, you'll have no relationship nor any connection with those who are four generations hence. We might speak of our children and our grandchildren, but by the time you get to your great-great-great-grandchildren, it gets very abstract, and as abstract as your great-great-great-grandfather. That's not enough. It doesn't sustain. And this world is more than that, because if it was simply that, if it was based upon being on this planet, survival being the name of the game, we're all losers. The fact is that the universe itself is wearing out, and we'd only be, again, even the whole the Sun-Earth system would be a blip in cosmic time until ultimately all will have burned out, and in the great heat death of the universe, there'll be nothing or no one around to remember anything that we've achieved. That'd be a depressing thought. No, there's got to be more than that. Walker Percy's very, very insightful little book, Lost in the Cosmos. Any of you ever read that? It's a great little piece of work. And that's not a bad image, because we are lost in the cosmos unless there's someone. We're more than cosmic orphans if there's someone who spoke the cosmos into being, sustains it, and ultimately we see that we are created in that one's image, and the scriptures invite us to see something even more astounding, that the one who spoke the worlds into being and holds them together is also the one who visited this planet, so that we are the visited planet. We are a people who have been visited by the one who actually entered into the created order and became one of us. And through his solidarity with the human condition, takes upon himself then and underwrites the pain of our own rebellion and sin and transgression that has so distorted this planet and relationships and alienated ourselves from God and ourselves and others. He's taken that upon himself and made it possible for us to have a right relationship with him and a right relationship, therefore, with people. Remember that Thomas Merton two-liner, we're not at peace with ourselves because with one another because we're not at peace with God, with ourselves. And then we're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God. So first of all, there's the horizontal lack. There's that alienation because we don't have peace in ourselves. And there's that inward and vertical alienation because we don't have peace with God. So in Romans 5, we have this remarkable statement. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. I'm slipping back one chapter to remind you. Therefore, having been justified by faith, remember that word justified now? I believe you got it. You know, repetition's the mother of learning, and I think you've got this one down now. We've done this. We've been through this one. All right, what does justification mean? Now, don't tell me this isn't the same crowd that wasn't here before. You can't tell me that. What does it mean?
Justified.
Even more than that. Yes, one is the negative side of the coin, but even more positively, declared righteous. Now that's a remarkable idea. It's not only the removal of something, but the addition of something. The actual idea then that the righteousness of Christ, remember that wonderful theme that we saw before, it's probably on this flip chart somewhere, but I'm not going to go looking for it. But you recall, just to summarize, all these crazy things I've done. You know, here's the age to come and the old age there we've done. Wonderful little things. But now I forgot where I was going. I remember now. You remember this chart from 2 Corinthians 5:21? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, if we look at Christ, and if I look up and I look at myself, and if I look up and consider, first of all my thoughts and words and deeds, because this is something I want you to keep in mind. This is a very useful way of understanding the essence of this good news. Can you all see this little chart? What would I add up to if I looked at my thoughts, words, and deeds? Because the problem is not just your deeds. It's also how you think and also what you say. And all of us seem to fall short. In fact, in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of that standard. So it would add up to that word sin that we've talked about before. Remember in the South, they pronounce it with three syllables. Sin! They have three syllables with that. Yeah. Take some work and practice to get that one right. So the idea of all, basically sin meaning we've all fallen short. That is to say, we all are a people who are alienated with ourselves and God, and indeed it is contrary. Sin is that which is contrary to the character of God. And his unchanging character is the absolute definition of that which is true, beautiful, and good. His unchanging character, then, is the source, the absolute, for the true, the beautiful, and the good. We look at Christ, though, and we look at his thoughts, we look at his words, and we look at his deeds. In him, the scripture says, there was no sin, and those who lived with him for 3.5 years would be the first who attested it, and indeed they've said that very thing. In fact, in him was righteousness. Now, righteousness then means perfect conformity to a standard. Now, here's that verse again. He made him who knew no sin. Who's the first he? He, God, made him who knew no sin. Him who knew no sin was Christ. To become sin on our behalf. So that what happened was he took our side of the ledger and he put it on his side of the ledger and put it on ours. He made him who knew no sin to become what? Sin on our behalf. So he took the sum total of all the thoughts, words, and deeds, the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He carries them and puts them on himself on the cross. And in order that we, this is the other half of the point. This is the other half. Not only that, we are no longer just as if we hadn't sinned, but there's something even more amazing, that we might have a positive imputation of righteousness. Imputation means to be put on your account. And so the idea here is, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, this is the best deal you'll ever get. You'll never get a better offer than this. The fact is, there is, we say, no free lunch. No, it wasn't free. He paid an incredible price to make it possible. There is such a thing as a gift, but it wasn't cheap. So the idea here is He underwrites the cost of the human condition, takes it upon Himself, in order to make it possible for that alienation to be overcome, that estrangement to be dealt with, so that we could now enter into a right relationship with the living God. It's an amazing concept. Again, I like to define the gospel in this way. It's God's offer of His power to make us become the people He always intended us to be. It's His offer of His power. You don't have the power to become the person you were meant to be. And He's offering that. My claim is that none of us are really fully human yet. The most alive human being, the only true fully human being was Jesus Christ. Irenaeus said that the glory of God is a human being fully alive. We are now in process of becoming what God intends us to be, because He's launched that process here. But we will not really be truly human until we have faces, to use C.S. Lewis's image in his novel of that same name. How many of you have read that novel? That's a tough, I will admit, that's a tough novel. Would you agree with me, John, to understand that? It took me three times. I think I began to understand where he was going with it. But I have a book that's thicker than a novel. It seeks to interpret the thing. It's the Cupid Psyche myth, and it's an intriguing idea, Till We Have Faces. That's the name of it, Till We Have Faces. T-I-L-L. But the point here is that a person is not fully personalized, becomes real, until they are defined by something, until they have this encounter. None of this will give you a face, a persona. These are only false faces, masks, images, posturing and positioning. And the more insecure a person is, the more they try to rattle and try to show off and try to prove something, and it doesn't work. And so we find that they're not stable and secure. Here we have a new dignity, because if someone were to ask me who I am, my answer now would be a very simple one. Who are you? Instead of saying, what do you do? If you ask the question, who are you? The real issue then, because if you press that hard enough, most people wouldn't be able to give an answer to that. Press it hard enough with somebody. Try it. Make yourself a social misfit sometime. Meet somebody and say, who are you? How will they answer? Almost certainly they'll give you their name. No, I didn't ask you what your name was. I asked you who you were. Almost certainly then they'll give you probably their occupation. No, I didn't ask you what your job was. I asked you who you are. Then they'll probably tell you where they came from. No, I didn't ask you where you came from or their family. No, I didn't ask about your family. I asked you who you are. You see where I'm going with this? You'll really make yourself obnoxious if you press this one hard enough. But the point, if you pressed hard enough, would be this. At the end of the day, people are clueless. They don't know who they are. They've based themselves on false images, personae. Yes. Which was,
if you really want to be a misfit, tell them that you're a child of the living God.
That's correct. And that's where I go. If I wanted to answer that question, by virtue of this new birth, I can tell you who I am. I'm an adopted child in the house of the living God. In other words, I've become a child of God. Now, that's a very significant definition. You know why? It never changes. He who is beyond the boundaries of time now invites us who have become immortal beings to be joined in with that relationship and in His family, which never falls apart, and which in the communion of the saints, which will continue to be enriched and layer us, we have an ongoing identity that will never be changed. And, in fact, we have a foundation for true security, significance, and satisfaction, ultimately, because we are now identified with the very same one, namely the one who is the author of all that is, who spoke the cosmos into being and sustains it, and whose love holds us in the palm and the grip of His hand. My point is, if the very thing that defines you is also the same thing that defines you, now we have a fundamental and deep basis for relationship and for a true community that's not based on superficial, shallow things, but rather based upon the deepest thing of all. So thus the basis for true community and fellowship in the body of believers is so transcendent and so beyond what the world could possibly offer. So that's an important concept, identity, yes. You could say that, but I could say that I am now a saint. In fact, I'd prefer to say that I'm a saint, one who is now a new child, a new person. Because I see myself no longer being defined primarily as a sinner, but now I'm a saint who occasionally sins. That is to say, sin is beneath the dignity of the person I've become. In other words, if it's true that I'm a child of the living God, I have become a new creature, behold, all things have become new, then sin, that which is contrary to the character of God, is contrary to the dignity to which I was called. So it no longer defines me. So I no longer seeing that, and that's exactly where we're heading in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. The point here is that you are now defined by a new dimension. You are a righteous person. You are one who is a saint. Well, how come I seem to fall short of that? That's exactly what Romans 6, 7, and 8 deal with. So Paul anticipates this issue. That is to say, he's looked at the whole issue of the human condition and the dilemma in Romans chapter 1, through 3a. So then in Romans 3b to chapter 5, he talks about God's solution to that dilemma, God's provision for that problem, and ultimately says, now, having been justified, declared righteous by God, what do we have? Shalom. We have peace with him. So we have now a right relationship. We who formerly were alienated have now been brought into this. In view of that, if that's true, then how come I don't feel that way or always live that way? Wouldn't that be the next obvious question? And that's precisely where he goes in chapters 6, 7, and 8, where he develops this. So Romans really is the most coherent and consistent and comprehensive overview of theology. It's the most systematic theology we have in the scriptures. And so it bears then deep study, reflection, and that's why I'm taking my time in it. Yes. Yes. It's a new concept. Most people understand that Christ died for them. Few believers understand that they also died with him. The first is Christ's crucifixion for you. The second is your co-crucifixion with him. Both have to do with identification. Baptizo has to do with to be identified. Its primary use was that of being immersed. It was something a fuller would do, and he would take cloth, and he would have the dye, and he would immerse fully that cloth, and it was identified with that new color. If it was red, it would become red. And so it would be an image then of being dipped and plunged into that and then made new. But then it became more broadly used in this way of identification with, so that they were baptized into Christ when they were in the Red Sea and so forth. I hadn't thought about that. Fuller's soap, yeah. It's not a bad idea, but certainly the idea of being one who is now identified with. So now, then baptism became an image of burial, of death, and certainly it's a wonderful image because you die, you're plunged beneath, and then you come up and you're alive. And that's why in many cultures, they'll actually, and this was an ancient tradition as well, but it's still practiced in African cultures and other parts of the world as well, where they'll actually have a set of clothes. And they will then exchange those clothes and when they're baptized with a new set of clothes to be an image then of a newness of life. So it's a very powerful picture that's involved. If you saw, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? There was an interesting baptism scene there. You remember that? Where they were wearing these linen, white linen clothes and they were singing that song. It was a very pretty very attractive image there. Bigger than life, the whole thing, because when you're dealing with the Odysseus myth, when you're dealing with mythology, it would always be bigger than life. That's why the KKK rally, you know, seeing KKKers line dancing is not exactly what they do in their rallies. Maybe you didn't see this movie, because I don't get any recognition from this. Yeah, so there's some bizarre things. A lot of people said, you know, that's not at all what the South was like. You're missing the point. It's mythology. But I digress. Yes. Yeah, and that's what we're looking at here. We're looking at the issue. Neil Anderson, but others as well, there's a whole literature that deals with this, often the literature of what's called exchange life spirituality, deals with this issue, and this is becomes a central text, Romans 6 and 7 and 8. It's a very important idea. Watchman Nee, but others before him. But Neil Anderson's part of that tradition. If you're interested more in that, in my book, Conformed to His Image, it would be facet 4 is exchange life spirituality. And I discuss it there and mention Neil Anderson and others who are in this tradition. Well, let's take a look then at this material. All that was by way of introduction here to... I wasn't planning to say most of that. By the way, Dick Walters, are you here now? Oh, there you are, back there, yeah. Dick has prepared something I'll hand out in a couple minutes just for laughs. It's on the English language. I'm fascinated by the inconsistency. It's really a bizarre language, so I'll take you through this at the very end, just because it's cute. In Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Well, what's the connection? Keep in mind that the chapter and verse divisions were not in the original text. So you want to keep in mind that those are not part of the text. We want to... And as I said before, really, if I were to make the division, it would have been at the end of verse 19 of chapter 5 is where I would have drawn the next chapter. Because Paul has now summarized his contrast between the first and the second Adams. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You recall the purpose, one of the purposes of the law was not, it was never to save or to redeem us. We've argued before that works righteousness will fall short every time, because if we have that in ourselves, which is contrary to the character of God, if the problem is not external but internal, from within the heart of man proceeds the evil thoughts, deeds, and so forth, then how could we possibly suppose that we can now clean up our act? You'd have to have a heart transplant. So, but the law's purpose, in part, was to reveal the problem and not to solve the problem. So the law came in that transgression might increase. That is to say, when we become aware of God's standards, then we become aware of our transgression, and it creates the awareness of need, and that's what drives us as a schoolmaster to faith, which in which we transfer our trust from our own efforts, and we transfer them to the sufficient work of Christ. So that the law came in that the transgression would increase. That is to say, so that we would grasp our condition. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In another way, we can see that the more sin increases, the more God's grace super increases. It super abounds. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that contrast then between two kingdoms, the kingdom of death, which is ruled by sin and leads to alienation, is contrasted with this kingdom of life, which is ruled by grace and leads to peace and relationship and reconciliation. One's a kingdom of darkness. The other is a kingdom of light and life and love. And so that God defeats the bondage and rule of sin, of evil, of death, and he defeats that and overcomes the conditions of the law so that we could now move into a sphere of life and light and love. In that relationship, yeah. The status of the soul, before and after the law, the status of the soul before the in Christ relationship is one where it is fundamentally... Even before the law, it says that death reigned from Adam until Moses, even before the law was given, because of the condition of the solidarity with the federal representative. Yes, but still people, here's the interesting thing. That's where Romans 2 came in, because there was always a conscience, our thoughts alternately accusing or else defending ourselves. And Paul's well aware of that, and then thus discusses that no one was ever ignorant of a creator God by virtue of nature. It's manifest externally and also internally. The imago Dei cannot be erased. If there's an image of God that's actually hardwired in us, we can't get rid of it. Why? He's planted eternity in our hearts. We may want to try to erase that image, but you can't do it. That's why you long for more than what this world can offer. If you come in contact with your deep longings, you realize you long for more than what this world. There's a primal longing. And I'm saying as well, though, there's not only an ignorance of, there's no one's really ignorant of that, but no one's ignorant of the problem of guilt, true moral guilt. There are false forms of guilt, but there's a true guilt as well, where we violate our own standards. We can't even keep up our own standards, let alone God's revealed standards. The law came in and showed that it was even worse than we thought. Yeah, exactly so. He develops that theme in Mere Christianity very, very well. That's why he said in Mere Christianity, something that Alfred and I are fond of quoting, the Son of God became the Son of Men. A son of man, in order that the sons of men might become sons of God. The idea here is that he enters into our condition, takes humanity into himself, and with that solidarity as the new Adam now, overcomes and defeats the bondage that we were in because of our condition being in Adam. And now, and here's so radical a concept that's almost unimaginable, he literally works backwards in time and changes our heredity. So that now you're taken out of the line of Adam, and you're taken out of that line, and where you're put? In the line of Christ. That line has no beginning and no end. His life is eternal. So he now puts the life of Christ in you, and now you have a heredity that comes from God. And your changing heredity changes your destiny, because now you're going to God. You see the idea? So you have it's a good stuff. Yeah, it's a radically new heredity, and it's a new dignity, and it's a new identity, and a new destiny. May I say as well that your destiny determines your identity. Have you ever thought of it this way? You are not defined by your past. You are truly defined by your future. If your future is annihilation, then life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But if your future is an unbounded relationship with the living God and in communion with others who have been transformed, suddenly the rules have changed. Momentary light affliction on this planet is as nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. And the idea here is that one of my favorite verses in a book that more profoundly deals with the problem of evil and suffering than any other in the New Testament, namely 1 Peter, all five chapters deal with the problem of evil and suffering and sin and so forth. He summarizes that in chapter 5, verse 10, when he says, after you have suffered, he didn't say if, after you've suffered for a little while, how long will you suffer in this planet? As in terms of your eternal life, it's gone, just like that. It's going to be a blink. And my point here, he says, is after you've suffered for a little while. In other words, if the suffering, suppose we were to just look at it in terms of 10 to the 6th years, just look at it that way, suppose you had 1,000,000 years in God's presence, and then you were blinked out, it would still be worth it. But that's nothing in comparison with eternity. Suppose though it were 10 to the 6th years, how much is 70 years in comparison to with 10 to the 6th? 70, 80, if due to strength, 90. Okay, I'll go for 120. That's about, don't count on more on this planet. You're not going to be here much longer. The fact is you only have a few decades left at best. None of us ever did have many. The point is, how is that in comparison with this? It's as waking up from a short dream. And you realize, but that's not a dream. Choices made here shape eternity here. My point here being that in comparison, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, note the contrast, little while, eternal glory, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory forever. So that he says, and this is an important principle, if I wanted to summarize 1 Peter, be this, that suffering, which is part of the human condition by virtue of our fallen state, suffering can be transmuted by grace into glory. So suffering moves into glory. That is to say, God can take, he doesn't do an end run around your suffering. He moves you through grace, through the suffering, and combines that and turns it into glory. So that the end product then, I am saying that you and I are not defined by our bounded past, but our glorious future. I can't stress this enough. You're defined by that which God says, declares you to be, and what you will always be. So that if unbounded relational life then is your destiny, then that should define our situation in the present. In which case, then, even the worst setbacks in your career, your finances, your health, your relationships are as nothing in comparison with what he's going to bring. And furthermore, even those pains can become redemptive as the work of heaven and the alchemy of God's grace can somehow transmute it and turn even that suffering into glory. So even that's not trivial. He will himself. And our glory becomes his pleasure. There was a question or comment. Yeah.
What we're talking about, just as the law is given to show our need for God, doesn't, after we are made a new creature in Christ, isn't suffering equally instructional?
Yes. In fact, the scriptures invite us to see that suffering brings about a grasp of our condition. Remember we looked earlier in Romans 5 and we saw this profound insight in verses 3 to 5. Not only this, he says, but we exult in our tribulation. We exult in hope of the glory of God. We've just been talking about that, haven't we? We exult in hope of the glory of God, verse 2. In fact, he says, we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So we have this idea. We've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, and it leads to glory. That's a good word. But then he says, not only this, but we also exult in what? In our tribulations. Not because we're spiritual masochists, but rather because we understand that even God can use that for our instruction and our paideia, our pedagogy, where he works in our lives and he uses it, not to punish us, but to train us and to discipline us into conformity. He says, we exult in our tribulation. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Earthly hopes do. How many people have been dashed by earthly hopes that have disappointed them and let them down? They put their hope in something that lets them down. In the end, it can lead to bitterness, despair, and ashes in their mouth. But the hope that God offers, which is based upon his promises, and his promises are based upon his unchanging character, is a hope that will never disappoint, never let you down. Hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What he's saying is that tribulation, affliction, adversity actually brings you into contact with your true hope. You know what happens? A lot of people have a false hope or an ill-defined hope. A lot of believers have a lack of clarity here. Remember our fundamental problem in our youth, and Dean, we were just talking about this Wednesday morning, our fundamental problem in our youthful years is naivete and lack of focus, lack of direction. You know, just goofing about, don't know what to do. I just saw Marty again, Ernest Borgnine, really fine film. What are you going to do, Marty? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? They have no idea. They're totally clueless as to where they want to go in their lives. But when we get into our middle years, our big challenge is double-mindedness and entanglement. Then we get the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things choke the world and make it unfruitful. But in our senior years, as we get older, I've been wrestling with this thing all this time. As we get older, what's our fundamental challenge? Now, it's teachability and humility. So the problem is, a lot of people suffer from hardening of the categories. They become rigid and ossified, and you know those folks, they can't learn, you can't teach them another thing, they know more about any topic than whatever. We are in, that's a scary condition to be. And I'm saying that actually, God uses affliction and seeks to keep us supple and teachable and fresh. And so even this affliction can produce this glory and this grace. I had a quote from Aeschylus I wanted to give you, and I forgot to bring it with me. I'll bring it next week. But this idea of the awful grace of God can somehow get our attention, the severe mercies of God. And it brings you into contact with what you should hope in. You take a person, for example, who has been totally self-indulgent and deluded and so forth. They go off on a cruise. The ship sinks because of some disaster. They're not able to get on a lifeboat in time, and they're treading water. I promise you, after 15 minutes of treading water in the ocean, they'll come into contact with what their true hope is. They may have been hoping in success and money and wealth and any number of things. They'll realize those gods won't save them. Then they'll cry out, God, save me. You see the idea? And they'll learn a lesson. Suppose a boat comes along, and just as they're about to sink, they pull them in, throw out a life raft, and pull them in, dry them off, feed them. And, you know, there's a lesson that was learned. Let me suggest that within 3 days, after 18 square meals or whatever, that they will have totally forgotten the lesson that they learned when they were treading water. You see, I think I got the wheel. We nervously say, I'm back under control. And I'm suggesting that actual real adversity can get our attention and bring us down to real issues, but we so often somehow want to avoid that. That's why funerals are windows of vulnerability. But I see I'm out of time and I've yapped too much. I didn't get into in anything. I meant to do verses 1 to 10. I didn't even get into verse 1. Well, we'll do that. This is miserable. We'll do that next week. There's always time. Don't be presumptuous. How do we know? But if God wills, we'll be here next week, and we'll finish this. I'll give you the little English thing next time. It's kind of cute. But, I think I'll wait next time. In any case, all these are truths that are profoundly important, and they shape our very being and our destiny, and it's good for us to grasp. Who are you in this world? What's your foundation for identity? Let me close in a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect together about the things that endure. May we be a people of perspective and purpose. And may we have poise and peace in this world as we find that peace through an unchanging, unflinching hope by virtue of trust in the unchanging character and promises of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.